We started off a few months ago talking about Romans, and we talked about the first eight chapters of Romans, and we had kind of one word to kind of embody those eight chapters. Do you guys remember that one word? One more before those. Good job, though. We just get the right word connected with the right book there. In Corinthians, Paul says, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. But in Romans, we saw more of what word?
Faith.
There you go. So we went from Romans, then we went to Galatians in July, which started with July 4th. And so Galatians was on freedom, and I heard freedom a few minutes ago. So you guys were thinking of words, and that's awesome. Now we'll connect them to the right books. And then last month we talked about Ephesians, and that was about unity. There you go. That's where you're at. So today we're going into a book called 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is among the three books that have gotten the title the pastoral epistles. Because they're written about church things, and they're written to ministers, to Timothy and to Titus are the three. There's 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then there's Titus that are included in the pastoral epistles. 1st Timothy covers many, many topics, and though it was specifically written to Timothy, it was intended on public reading in the church where Timothy was. So there's a lot of topics in these books, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, that aren't just for the minister. They're not just written for the minister. They were written for the minister, for the church, and there's some places in here where Paul kind of assumed that it was going to be written or read out loud to be able to give some, to empower Timothy there at the church in Ephesus and kind of put a little more of a stamp of his approval on his authority and his ability to minister there. Because Timothy, it's known of Timothy that he was kind of a timid personality, that he may have even struggled with some health issues. So Paul possibly met Timothy on his very first missionary journey as he went through Lystra, which is where Timothy was from. But it's described later that Timothy's faith was first lived in his grandmother and his mother. So from that data, the day that we have in Acts chapter or Acts and the in 2 Timothy, it is reasonable to believe that Timothy's grandmother and mother were converts of Paul's first missionary stay there in Lystra. And then on the second trip, that's when Timothy is announced, or it's shared that Timothy is a disciple. So when Paul comes through there a second time, he meets Timothy, who is a disciple, or re-meets him if he met him the first time, because there's good chance that Paul had direct contact with Timothy's mother and grandmother on his first trip. So he would have had some interaction, I would believe, with Timothy. So after this second trip through Lystra, Timothy, now a disciple, becomes a companion of Paul, and Paul takes him under his wing and calls him a child in the faith. And though Timothy was a very active partner in ministry with Paul, Timothy is never given by Paul the title apostle. So that's never passed on there. But he is definitely with Paul at various times and is very, very active in the ministry and an extension of Paul's ministry. At the time of writing 1 Timothy, Paul was writing to Timothy, who was watching over the church in Ephesus. Which is kind of nice because we just studied the letter that was written to Ephesus and the problems that Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, was struggling with unity. And this was about a year to 4 years later that Paul writes to Timothy, who and he's writing to Timothy dealing with other issues in Ephesus. And so then about 25 to 30 years after that, Jesus himself writes a very small letter to Ephesus that's given to John, and we find that in the book of Revelation. So we've actually got a lot of contact, a lot of insight into this church in Ephesus and its progression as it matures and its various struggles that are involved in that progression. We have the understanding of the church in Ephesus through the book of Acts. We have the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We have the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and we have the book of Revelation. So we have a lot of insight into this church in Ephesus. So Paul writes to Timothy, and he writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia to stay there at Ephesus, so that you may command certain people," that's a very strong word, the word command, we'll touch on that in a bit, "command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith." So instead of addressing the topic that the whole letter of Ephesians was about, Paul jumps right into a different topic, not the topic of unity, but the topic of false doctrine. And let's write this down. Festering false doctrine distracts from advancing God's work. Festering false doctrine distracts from advancing God's work. Paul says, such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. See, God has given us the privilege and the responsibility of being stewards of his work. This is a possessive word, God's work. It belongs to God. But God has shared it with us. He has included us in that. God's work is sharing Christ with the world. And in doing so, as we're involved, as we are included in this work that is God's, we are included in sharing God's love, sharing his mercy, sharing his grace, sharing his promise, sharing the inheritance that we will all share with Christ. And this is a big deal. God included us in his work. And sometimes I think we just kind of get used to it. Yeah, we have the gospel. We get a chance to share, you know, God's love and, you know, make an eternal difference for somebody. That's all nice. And listen to those words. We get to make an eternal impact on someone's life. We are invited to be part of God's work. If you think about some of the works that God's been involved in that we weren't involved in, the creation of everything we see, the sun, the moon, the planets, the earth, the water, the trees, the birds, the bugs, the little frogs. We captured a couple little frogs recently, and they've kind of become an impromptu house pet. They were too cute to pass up, and they're right on the front door. One day and the other the next. Little tree frogs with little suction cups on their fingers. And you think about all the things that God's been involved in. I mean, you go from the creation. You go to the idea of God's creation of salvation, of sending his son, the genius work of the cross, God's Holy Spirit. And you think of the works that God's involved in, and here he has allowed us to be part of this work of his. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to kind of think, well, this is just something, this is another thing I have or another thing I'm involved in. Being part of God's work, it's a big deal. God has chosen to include us in this life-changing experience available through the gospel. We are trusted with this message to share it, to live it, to represent it, to champion it. And it should really affect us when we see something that's going to keep us from doing God's work, from advancing God's work. Festering false doctrine distracts from advancing God's work. When we let false doctrine, you know, grow, and we let it enter the church in any way, then it will distract from advancing God's work. Whether it's through a teacher leading a class, or whether it's being spread through an individual in one-on-one conversations, we can't not afford to let this go, because if we do, then it festers. It grows like the Pharisees' hypocritical teachings that are called yeast by Jesus. These false teachings, this false doctrine will grow. That understanding of being yeast, Jesus is suggesting that it's something small, but left, it will grow and it will permeate through a whole batch of dough. Because when false teachings get any kind of foothold, they grow and they permeate through the church quickly. And then refuting it and dealing with the fallout costs time and emotional energy. The ripples from the false teachings spread quickly. Thank you. The ripples from the false teachings spread quickly. And once it is moved from an individual to a small group of people, from a small group of people to a larger group of people, then refuting it and dealing with the fallout costs more than it would have if it were dealt with immediately. Paul says to Timothy, he says, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. The word command here is a very, very strong word. It means to forbid it. Do not let it even get started. Let's write that down. Forbid it. Do not even let it get started. Don't give it a chance. It's so dangerous. It's so disabling. It's dismembering to the body. And it keeps us from doing God's work. Don't even let it get started. Forbid it. This is Paul's first plan of action here for Timothy in his letter to him. Right off the bat, stay there in Ephesus so that you can command certain people. So Timothy had a certain amount of authority in his position there. Do not let false teachings even have a chance to stick or to affect more people. Paul says, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So myths are things that are not true. So let's write this down. Do not let things that are untrue spread as truth. This is on that list of things that it feels kind of silly to share, because that should not happen anyway. But it does happen. It has happened. But this simply cannot happen in the church. There is no reason at all to let something that is untrue spread as truth. Inevitably, people will believe myths. People will believe the untruth because it came from someone they trusted. And then that person passed it out as truth because they believed that it was truth from the person they received it from. And really what they're sharing is something that is untrue. And it spreads, and as this spreads, then this viewed truth, which is actually an untruth, then even people who would have never believed the myth originally now accept this untruth as truth because so many people believe it to be true. There's power in the numbers there. Well, that sounds unbelievable, but since this group of 10 or 15 or 30 people believe it, it must be true. And so people who originally would not have gone along with it, if no one else were believing it, if someone would come up to them and they'd say, well, this and this and this, and they'd say, I doubt that. But then when it gets to them and these ripples fall out and there's 20, 30 people that believe this untruth, then that same person who would have thought that, they think, I doubt that, but I trust a lot of these people and they believe it to be true. That's why we can't let it happen. It has to be forbidden. It cannot even get started. Paul mentions myths, and then he mentions endless genealogies. These genealogies that he's speaking of, they would have been based in truth. I guess you can falsify your background, but in the Jewish practices and with this being a highly Jewish area here, with the their influence of the Jewish influence there was in Ephesus there at the church, then these most likely would have been real genealogies. There wouldn't have been anything untrue about the genealogies, but Paul's bringing this up is saying, what you're doing is you're taking something that shouldn't have really any importance at all, and you're raising it to a level of importance. Here's where I came from. My grandfather's grandfather, grandfather, grandfather was Noah. Huh. Guess what? So was mine. So was yours. If you follow that back, some of you guys are giving me blank stares. You'll figure it out later and you'll realize, oh yeah, we really all do come from Noah. I thought we all came from Adam. Well, we did, and then that got reset. So these genealogies, they would have been based in truth, but they were truths that had no importance that got elevated to a level of importance. So let's write this down. Do not let things that are unimportant rise to importance. See, sometimes it's not a false truth, but it's a false importance that causes damage. Some truth that is elevated to a position of influence when it really shouldn't have any influence at all. These genealogies that some of the Ephesians may have been using had no bearing now because of Jesus. Jesus leveled the playing field. I don't care who your grandma's, father's, cousin's, sister's, brother's, father-in-law was. That may be true that your roots go back to some special person, but that doesn't mean that you have some special level of influence or position because of your genealogy. Because your dad did this or your grandfather did this. And this isn't something that was just in Ephesus. I mean, we've heard this right here, you know, modern day. Endless genealogies. We cannot let things that are unimportant rise to importance. It's just not healthy. And there's so many illustrations I could use to show the damaging effects of myths being believed as true and things of unimportance that have risen to importance. The emotional pain that's involved in that and the spiritual setbacks that accompany those damaging effects. But I believe we've all seen the reality of what happens when false doctrine or false teachings are allowed to spread. So let's flip over to chapter 4 real quick. And actually, I'll take this for a minute. In your bulletins, you see little number 2s out beside a couple of those points. Those should be number 1s. I don't know what I was thinking. That's chapter 1. And I wanted to let you know when we flipped over to chapter 4. So, and then when we flip back to chapter 1... But for some reason, in my brain, I thought I was in chapter 2, and that's incorrect. So we're in chapter 1 and chapter 4. So when we go over to chapter 4 here for this next notes, Paul says in chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So here we see the source behind the false teachings are deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. That's a big deal. And when we connect this with the understanding that Ephesus had a strong presence of the dark magic arts, and then we see that being something that's refuted also in the letter to the Ephesians when Paul talks about the armor of God, the last Sunday what we talked about. That our fight's not against flesh and blood, but against these dark powers, these principalities. And so Paul continues to bring that back to them and say, hey, if you want to know the root of this, the root of these teachings, the root of the false teachings that enter the church, these false doctrines, it comes from deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, but it comes through the message, I'll word it the way it's in the bulletin, though the message comes through a human agent. So the source is deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, but the message comes through a human agent. Satan wants to distract us from God's work. It has been seen and proven that spreading untrue things as truth in the church works pretty well to distract us from doing God's work. It has been seen that simply taking things of no importance and rising them to a level of an importance and influence that works to distract us from God's work. So these tactics, these distraction tactics by Satan work. we have to recognize that the desire isn't simply to hurt the church. That's not Satan's primary desire there. It's not just a, oh, I'm going to have a great time having these people get into it with each other. That's a lower level thing. That's a byproduct for him. His desire is to render us ineffective, inefficient, to take away the power that we have of being influential in the world with the gospel of Jesus, to keep us from advancing God's works. That's his MO, if you want to understand anything that Satan's behind. And so we look at that and we say, well, Satan has brought up so much stuff and we've allowed him whatever and there's been so much hurt. You need to look bigger, because the bigger hurt is that when these things happen, we're not able to advance the work of God the way that we should as a church. So going back to chapter 1, if you're flipping through a Bible, you can do that. We'll have it back up on the screen. Reread a couple of these verses. Verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command, there's that powerful word, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. So Paul wants to let them know, hey, here's the goal. Here's where this comes from. It's out of love. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. So center your being in love to combat false doctrine, to combat these false teachings, to combat untruth, to combat things that shouldn't be of importance. Paul says his command to forbid false teaching or false doctrines, it comes from love, and that must be our motivation. We must center our being on love. All of who we are, all of what influences our thinking, all of what is in our hearts, all of what is in our actions, all of what is in our speech to each other. Even when dealing with those who are spreading untrue things or elevating unimportant things, we must keep ourselves in check by dealing with this in love. It is a motivation of love that drives the importance of such a forceful and urgent response to any false doctrine. Just because we're going to operate out of love doesn't mean that we put a cushion in dealing with these things. It's love that motivates us to deal with false doctrine or false teaching or untruths or things that are being elevated to a level of importance when they shouldn't be. It's love that makes that urgent, that makes that important to be dealt with immediately, to forbid it. It's love. It's love of the gospel. It's a love of the gospel because we want to keep it pure. To love the message of the gospel so much that you cannot stand to see it perverted or polluted by false teachings. To love the message of Christ so much that you desire to see it shared in its most pure form. It's a love for the church, and a love for the church keeping us on the right track. To love the body of Christ, to love the bride of Christ, to love this group of people so much that you will identify and deal with immediately anything that would threaten the church's health, unity, and effectiveness in God's kingdom. So love helps us to guard against false teaching. Paul has a threefold description that we just read in this commandment in love. He says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So a pure heart. Pure heart comes from keeping spiritual impurities out, also known as sin. Sin tends to skew our thinking. When it has influence over our behavior, you have to know it's already had influence over your thinking. It influences how we process things. Sin clouds our ability to discern between sound doctrine and false teachings, between things that are true and things that are untrue, between things that are important and things that are of no importance. The love that guards us against false doctrine must come from a pure heart. It must also come from a good conscience. That's a properly operating moral compass. The Holy Spirit is our counselor. He is our teacher. And if we aren't being dependent on his leading, then we set ourselves up for failure anyway. And in dealing with false doctrine or false teaching, the Holy Spirit must have access to our conscience, to convict us, to give us wisdom, to help us to discern the things we hear from others. We cannot depend on our own conscience, because sometimes our own conscience is off because we're fallen people. We must depend on the conscience provided by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So a love that guards us against false doctrine must come from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. A faith that's genuinely focused on forwarding the gospel, not forwarding yourself. A genuine faith, a sincere faith. Following false teachings, it seems to have a self-centered root to it. From what I've seen, my experience of watching when people follow false teachings, things that aren't true, or following things that have been elevated to a place of importance where they shouldn't be. When I see that, it always seems that there's a scratch, there's an itch to scratch in believing that false truth, believing that untruth, believing that thing of importance that really shouldn't be important. Believing that kind of itch is a scratch that people have, and it's something that's very personal. A sincere faith puts the desire to follow the gospel above your own desires of entitlement, of greed, of jealousy, of pride. And so our love comes out of a sincere faith. The false doctrine or false teachings must not be allowed to have power in our church. They cannot be allowed to spread. They cannot be allowed to fester. Because the time and emotional energy spent on the fallout and refuting it after it has grown detracts from our ability to forward the works of God. We cannot allow things that are untrue to be treated and spread as truth. We cannot allow things that are unimportant to rise to a level of importance. We cannot let Satan have an open door into our church through deceiving spirits or things taught by demons. We must center ourselves in love, a love for the gospel, a love for the church, a love that comes out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of a sincere faith. If we don't stand on sound doctrine and truth, then how will we gain strength as a building of people for God? If we aren't rooted in sound doctrine and truth, then how will we be a healthy church? Sound doctrine and truth are fundamental elements to the strength and health of our church. And that's why it was so important for Paul when he wrote to Timothy, make sure this is first importance. Make sure you take care of this.